We are in the last week of our series here, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. And if you're just joining us for the first time here, maybe you're visiting with family, as what we've been doing over the last few weeks is that we've been tackling, as the title says there, some of the biggest questions that we ask as believers, unbelievers, whatever you may be, about God. Questions like, is science more enlightened than faith? You know, is there a way that I can know for sure if I'm going to heaven? Where is God when there's so much evil and suffering in this world? Questions like that. And you may want to go back and you want to check out one of those messages, because hopefully maybe one of those questions that has been a barrier for you and your relationship with Christ, either in it or starting it. And we want to help you be able to think through and wrestle through these tough questions. And today's tough question that we're seeking the answer is, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? Maybe that's a question that you've been asking in your life. And, you know, I think that there is, you know, few questions that are more difficult for us to wrestle through than this doctrine of hell. And where is God's love and his justice when we think about hell? Because I think, you know, as we look at, you know, historical Christian beliefs, there are a few things less popular today than a belief in a real, eternal, and torturous place of judgment for all who are sinful and separated from God. I think when we bring up the issue of hell, is that for a lot of people, what it does is it conjures up images of this cruel, sadistic, divine being who is taking pleasure in the suffering of people. And it's like, how can I possibly believe in a God like that? How can I follow a God like that? Because even when, if we can concede that sin deserves punishment in hell, it's the time frame that just seems so extreme, right? Eternity. Like, we can imagine like a long time frame of suffering, maybe for like the worst of people. We're like, okay, murderers, dictators, rapists, people who traffic people, like they deserve a serious punishment. But it's like eternity? Would we wish like an eternity in hell on even our worst enemies? I think a lot of us would be like, I might stop short of that. C.S. Lewis, who is a famous theologian and author, many of you know him, he wrote, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell if it lay within my power." Maybe for you, you'd be like, I agree. If there's anything that I could change, that would be what I'd want to remove, because it's hard to defend hell, right? It's hard to be like, justify your mind. Why would God choose that? And I think, you know, because of how just incredibly bad and awful hell is within the Christian doctrine, and is that a lot of people in our culture today, it's become more of a caricature, right? Is this just been turned into a caricature? What I mean by that is like, hell is considered kind of like bad, but not really that bad. And it's run by a cartoonish dude that carries a pitchfork and has a tail and horns, right? When I think of hell and how our culture commonly likes to think of hell, it's like a Far Side comic, isn't it? Like, you know, I got a couple of them here for you. Like this one, like, hey, who's the wise guy that just turned down the thermostat, right? Jokes like that. Or this one, another Far Side one. Oh man, the coffee's cold. They thought of everything. And you know what? We think of those and they're kind of funny until you start thinking about, unless hell is real and it's bad and people joking about it never take seriously what it really is. And then it can feel kind of trite. And you know what? If the doctrine of hell makes you uncomfortable, I understand. It makes me uncomfortable. It does, you know, like in my like frame of reference of what I think about justice, like I would not pick an eternity as a time frame for judging sin. It feels excessive in my mind when I think about it. And I'm thinking, well, couldn't there be another way? Couldn't there be like another point where God would be like, well, you got to go through this suffering, but then there's going to be a point where you can choose to believe in me again. You know, wouldn't that be more fair? Like God, like, you know, like I struggle with it. But I think sometimes at this point, you know, as we struggle with it, some people are like, well, do we have to believe in hell? Like, aren't there Christians who don't believe in a literal hell? Like, isn't what some Christians, like, maybe, perhaps, like, when we think about hell and the traditional Christian doctrine of it, like, maybe it's just been taken too literally. Like, maybe it was meant to be taken figuratively, and it's just meant to be, like, it's a bad place. Like, sin has consequences, just, to, like, to try to communicate that to us, or maybe we interpreted things wrong, and it's not really eternal, and we just have gotten a few things wrong along the way. But once you begin to really look at what does the Bible teach about hell, once you really begin to dig in it, into it and study it, I think what you discover, and we'll see that here today, is that you can't really diminish or delete hell from your theology, from your belief about God and how things are in this world. You know, a lot of times maybe you think of like hell as like, well, maybe could it be that's kind of like the fire and brimstone of the Old Testament, like God of judgment. But then we get to the New Testament and it's like we see the God of grace and he's so clearly displayed to us in Jesus Christ. Like, but that's not how it is presented in Scripture. In fact, the place that hell is talked about the most is by Jesus himself. Jesus teaches on hell. In my studies, I picked up about 7 different spots that I saw where Jesus taught about hell within the Gospels. And so I want to take us a moment to think about what did Jesus teach when he did teach about hell or Hades. Now, just as a quick side note about hell or Hades, you'll encounter both in how Jesus teaches about hell, and you may be like, are those two different places? But they're meant to be understood as the exact same eternal place of judgment for people who die sinful and separated from God. In Scripture, hell is translated, is a translation of the Greek word Gehenna, which is derived from the Hebrew phrase Valley of Hinnom. And that's a real valley that's south of Jerusalem where during Jesus' day, they would take all the garbage in the city and they would burn it out there. And so it was constantly filled with burning and smoke and stench. And of course, it was full of like all the like animal carcasses and whatever, maggots and everything. So Jesus began referring to that as this really like profound and graphic symbol of God's judgment and the woe upon those who would die separated from God. And so that, and then it began, Gehenna thus became a figurative expression that began interpreted as hell. Hades was generally used to mean just like the afterlife, but how Jesus uses it is always in reference to the place opposite of heaven, where judgment takes place. And so they're synonymously used by Jesus. And so what did he teach about hell? Well, I want to highlight just 3 things that Jesus taught about hell. First thing he taught is that hell is an eternal fire of punishment. In Matthew 25, Jesus is teaching about how the Son of Man will return in glory. And he's talking about himself because he is the Son of Man. And when he does, he says that he will take his seat upon the throne, the place of authority and power over everyone and everything. And when he does, he's going to conduct a judgment, a final judgment of humanity. And in the passage, he separates people into 2 groups. It's the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You might have heard that phrase, right? You know, remember this passage. The sheep are the righteous, and the goats are those who think in their mind that they are religious and they're good with God, but they are, in fact, when you dig into their life and the fruit of their life, is that there's very little righteousness actually there, that God, Jesus exposes them as being unrighteous, and he condemns them. And he says this about them and their fate in verse 41. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we're introduced here to this eternal fire, which is hell. And it's prepared, as he says, it's originally prepared for the devil and the angels, but they're not the only ones that end up there, right? The unrighteous as well end up in the eternal fire. Now, you might be thinking, well, is this meant to be taken literally or not? And I don't know 100% sure if Jesus means us to literally understand that there is fire in hell. But if it even, I lean that way, but even if it's not, if it's figurative of the kind of suffering or pain punishment that is in hell, is that any better than actual fire, right? No, right? It's still just as bad. It's meant to explain to us that it's a punishment and it's torturous. Jesus warns in Mark chapter 9 as he is talking about the dangers of sin that he says, you know, it's better to cut off a hand or a foot or to gouge out one's eye than to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And he wasn't trying to tell us to literally that this is how we're supposed to handle it when we sin, that it's like you chop off your arm if you sin, or your leg, it takes you someplace and you sin, or your eye looks at something, you gouge it out. Because we know that sin is not in our limbs, right? Where is it? It's in our heart. It comes from the core of who we are. But what he is trying to illustrate is if we understood just how bad hell is, we would be willing to maim ourselves in order to stay out of hell. That's how serious it is. It's very sobering, right? Jesus also taught. I forgot to say this. Now, some of you might be looking at that and going, well, he says eternal fire, but it doesn't, you know, like the fire never goes out. But maybe he doesn't mean that people stay there forever. Maybe they just have a time that they have to be judged. But then Jesus says this in verse 46 at the very end when he's finishing teaching about this in Matthew 25. He says, about the unrighteous, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We have that contrast, right? And we are so grateful for the promise of eternal life, that we have this security that it lasts forever. But then there's on the flip side, right? This terrible reality that when hell and punishment for sin also, Jesus says, is eternal, that it lasts forever. Second thing that Jesus teaches about hell, that it is a place of darkness outside of the kingdom of God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little earlier in Matthew 25, Jesus is telling a parable. And in the parable, there's this master, and he gives three servants each a bag of gold that he wants them to use to conduct business while he's gone for a long time away on business. And so it's meant to be a parable that's understood. God is the master. The servants are three Israelite people that are subjects in this storyline. And what happens is that the last one is the one that buries the gold instead of going out and using it to produce more wealth. Instead, he buries it. And when the master returns after a long time, he digs it back up and he gives it to him. And Jesus tells this parable to illustrate how the master is unhappy with what his servant has chosen to do. And he says these words, or what the master says in Matthew 25:30 about this servant who buried the gold. He says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a phrase, you may have heard it before if you've read through Scripture. Jesus uses this phrase a number of times to describe what life is like outside of the kingdom of heaven or outside the kingdom of God. Is that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle Peter also picks this up in his time when he talks about hell. He describes hell as a black darkness. And this makes sense when we understand, like, God is light, right? And God is light, and so if you remove God entirely from a person's life, what is left in the vacuum of his presence is a loss of beauty and love and goodness, is that there is a darkness that is left behind. Hell is not a party with friends. It is a profoundly lonely and disorienting place. No one is celebrating their freedom from God in hell. Rather, as Jesus describes it, it's a place of bitter weeping. Gnashing of teeth is a grinding of your teeth out of rage and despair. That is what people experience in hell. Rage and despair. The third thing that Jesus teaches about hell is that hell is a place of agonizing pain. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this story that speaks to life after death, and it involves two men who die at the exact same time. The first man is a rich man who spends all of his wealth his entire life on just gratifying himself. The other guy is named Lazarus, and he's a beggar that sits outside of the rich man's house, and he dreams of just being able to eat something, a scrap, off of the table of the rich man, and he never receives even that from the rich man in his entire life. And so what happens in the story is that the rich man ends up in Hades, and Lazarus ends up with Abraham, and presumably understanding it to be heaven. And there's a great chasm in between. Now, a lot of people look at this and go, this is a parable that Jesus is telling, but perhaps it isn't, because it breaks from his traditional mode of how he tells a parable. He never uses a name of a person in any of his parables, but yet he does here. And so some think that maybe Jesus is actually telling a true story, and he's pulling back the veil and allowing us to be able to see into what happens in life after death. And in the story, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus with just a drop of water on his finger to cool his tongue, because he is in agony in the fires of Hades. But the request is denied, because no one can cross the void one way or the other way. It's that it's certain and set where you must be after you die. And so we see what Jesus taught about hell is that it's as profoundly bad as we oftentimes hear it to be. That it's an eternal fire. That there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That there is suffering that happens in hell. And you may be thinking, well, okay, if that's really what hell is, that's what Jesus teaches about hell, you know, like, you really haven't solved the problem of the question that the question presents at all, right? Like, how can a loving God send people to hell? You just raised the tension of it. You just made us think about, like, hell is such an awful place, and it makes us think, like, how is this fair, right? How can God look at sin and go, it deserves that kind of punishment? And you know, while we can ask the question, what is wrong with how God sees sin and justice? I think perhaps a better question for us to ask is, what is wrong with how I am seeing sin and justice when I'm upset with what God has allowed with hell? Because where does our sense of justice come from? Where do we get this sense of right and wrong? It comes from being made in the image of God. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Our sense of justice is derived from God himself, who is the perfect judge. And our ability to go about and evaluate what's just for sin, what's right and what's wrong, is oftentimes done well, but it's not done perfectly, is it? And that's because we have a couple of issues with how we go about administering justice in our world. One of the issues is that we are sinful, and though that sin has marred the image of God in us, is that we don't always perceive or discern what is just in a situation, because we have a sinful nature that has caused us to sometimes inaccurately define what is right and what is wrong. But I think even more than that for us, especially as believers who have the Spirit of God at work in our life, that is an issue for us in how we understand justice, is that we lack perspective like God has. You know, when we struggle with how God judges sin and evil and wickedness, I think it really boils down to is that we don't accurately see how severe those are before a holy and righteous God. Is that God is infinitely glorious, and our attempted coup of God's rule and authority, which is what every sin is, it's an attempted coup of God's authority in our life, matches the crime that we do. This is why hell is infinite. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. And I think this is understandably difficult for us to grasp. It is for me. Because we've seen God's glory around us, but it's in a diffused format. Like, we see it in creation, we see it in a person's life, transformed life, we see it in all these different ways around us. Moses even asked, like, hey God, I want to see your glory in all of it, like this, on all of its display. What did God tell him? I can't do it. I can't show you my glory, because if you did, you'd die in the face of all of it. And so he showed him the backside of his glory, but not the fullness of his glory. And I feel like if we were able to see God in all of his glory and holiness, it would change how we see sin. It would change how we see evil. We would see what a great violation it is of who he is. Like Job got humbled by God when confronted by him, I think that there would be a humbling that would happen in our lives when we complain about God's justice and what he's doing on earth. And really, if anything is truly unfair with how God is going about the eternal preparations for humanity, it would be heaven and not hell, wouldn't it? Because if hell gives us a true picture of just how severe and terrible sin is, it's amazing and unbelievable that God would ever choose to show grace and mercy towards sinners. Justice would make sense, and like judgment would make sense if that's really how bad sin is. And yet God does provide a way of grace and mercy in our lives. You know, that first part of the question that we're dealing with here, you know, about a loving God. How can God be loving? You know, there's this assumption, right? If hell is as bad as it is described, that God would do something, right? He would do something to try to save people from going to hell. And the truth is, right, we understand he has done something. Is that he didn't just look at it from afar, is that he entered into it through the person of Jesus Christ. He's born as one of us, what we celebrate here as Christmas, on a mission to die as one of us, to take the punishment for our sin upon himself and to pay it in full. He stepped in front of his own wrath and he took it entirely so that we do not have to. Is that God's sacrificial love shines bright in the midst of the dark reality of hell. His extravagant love is put on display through Jesus Christ when we understand just how bad hell is. It makes mercy and grace all the more incredible that God would choose that for us. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's desire. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to end up in hell. He wants people to repent. He wants people to turn to him and be reconciled through Jesus Christ. The Jewish people in the book of Ezekiel were suffering in Babylon because they had been taken away as captives as a consequence for their sin. And in the book of Ezekiel, they're complaining to God about how they cannot endure what they are going through, that it's so terrible. And they're like, where are you, God? How can you let this happen to us? And God sends through Ezekiel a message to the Jewish people. And this is what he tells them in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. I think that's so important for us to recognize. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no pleasure. There's no, like, God's not like sweet revenge on people in hell. There's no pleasure in that for him. He hates it. As much as we hate it, I think God hates it even more. Because he desires something different for everyone. Even the worst of sinners, he invites to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Which leads some of us to be like, well, why does he just, if he hates it so much, why does he just like intervene? Why does he intervene on behalf of everyone? Why does he just make everybody believe in him? Solve the problem of hell. Force everybody to believe in him. But I think we know, like, there's a reason for not doing that. Because what if he were to do that? What would be lost in our relationship with God? I think what would be lost is love. Because love requires, for it to be genuine, the opportunity or the option to choose to not love, right? Choose to not love. You know, when you think about, you know, those of you who are married, you know, you think about the time when your spouse got down on one knee and proposed to you. That was meaningful because they chose you over everyone else, right? What if you knew that they chose you because they had to choose you? They had no other choice but to choose you. Would it have been as meaningful of a moment? And when you ask that question, guys, and the woman responds back, yes, you know that she chose you over everyone else. Unless she was programmed to say yes, right? And then it would be meaning. It would diminish the meaning of that moment because they could have not chosen to do anything else. You know, when you think about it in relation to our relationship with God, is that it's like God has made a proposal and said, I love you. I want a relationship with you. And we have a choice to receive or to reject that invitation into relationship. And clearly God has chosen, God has said that it's worth the risk, right? Because that's what he chose to do. He chose the risk of rejection, pain, and loss. Not just to look at it from a distance, but he recognized that he would have to enter into that pain and suffering and loss in order to redeem it. And he said it was worth it for there to be love. And so it's not entirely accurate, I think, for us to say that God sends people to hell, although there is a truth, an element of truth of how that works out as our judge. But it's also true that people send themselves to hell. That hell is God giving people the life that they ask for without his presence and interference. C.S. Lewis also said this quote. He says, if you won't say to God, thy will be done, then he'll say to you, thy will be done. That he gives us what we want, either him or not him. And of course, there's a tragedy in this, right? Is that those who think that they want life without him don't get a better life. They get something far worse. I think as we consider this question, another part that kind of comes up is this whole idea, well, what about people who've never heard about Jesus? What about them? How is this fair? You know, how can God judge them? How is that fair? Like, you know, surely there's something unfair about that. But I think the premise of innocence is dependent on whether or not God has made himself known and that he is worthy of worship and honor. Paul, the Apostle Paul, addresses this in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And what is Paul saying? He's like, hey, you cannot look around in our world and conclude that there is not a divine being, an intelligent designer, that is greater than who we are, that is behind it all. You know, no one can be able to say, oh, I had no idea, because deep down inside, we know that there is a God who exists and that that God is greater than us, that he is worthy of our worship and our honor and our obedience. Or let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that my kids are watching a movie tonight, and while they're watching the movie, one of them is like, I want to make popcorn. So they go grab a bag of popcorn, and they stick it in the microwave, and they punch the buttons, and it starts, and they go back to their movie. And I'm in the bedroom, and I hear the sound of the microwave go off, right? And it's a universal sound for all of our microwaves. It's this piercing, beeping sound. It's a requirement that it has to be unpleasant, I believe, in order to be a microwave sound. That's how it is created. And I hear it go off, and of course they created it that it just continues to go off again and again until you open the door. And so I'm hearing the sound of the microwave go off again and again and again. And by like the fifth, sixth, seventh time, I'm like, will somebody please open up the microwave, right? So I go out there and I tell my kids, does anybody possibly hear the sound of the microwave going off? What happens? My kids look at me with this look of bewilderment, like, we didn't hear the microwave going off. Really? I think the person walking their dog outside our house heard the microwave go off. What's happening in that moment, right? Is that they get so consumed with what they're into, right, that they tune out the sound that is blatantly obvious in the room. And I think it's the same way in our world, is that people get so set on how they want to run their life that they tune out the sound of God. And it's in the background almost, and they don't pay any attention to it. Paul says that what's going on with people is not just in how they tune it out. He says in a couple verses before, verse 20 and verse 18, that people are suppressing the truth. They're pushing it down. They don't want to face it because they don't want to live by it. And so they shove it down in order to be able to follow the gods of their own choice. In our culture, it's ourselves. It's the God of our own choice. And I believe, you know, that what that means is that on Judgment Day, nobody can play the I didn't know card with God. That everyone is accountable before God. And no one will be condemned to hell because they did not hear about Jesus. Everyone will be condemned to hell because they suppressed what they knew about God to pursue alternative gods of their own creation. What we see with God is that he's a gracious God, though. Is that when somebody is sincerely seeking after him, is that he reveals himself. We see this like in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, God-fearing Gentile, that God sends Peter to be able to tell him about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think we see this again and again and again in our world. Stories of people who are in closed countries that have never heard the gospel, is that where they're seeking after God, is that God shows up to them in a vision, in a dream. He sends the word of God to them. He sends a person to them. Is that God is a gracious God too. That those who knock, the door will be open. That he presents the truth to those who sincerely want to know it. I know that as we address this question, and get ready to close here, is that a lot of times we're really asking this question not from just a knowledge standpoint. Like, where, we're trying to look for the facts. We're asking this question because there's usually somebody in our life that we care deeply about, that we are greatly concerned over. And so we're wrestling with it because we do not want to see that person go to hell. And we're trying to figure out a way, any way in our mind, that they do not end up in that condition for eternity. And I hope what you hear through this is that God is not callous towards them. God deeply cares about that person just like you do. And he did do something for them to rescue them from hell. He sent Jesus Christ for them, no matter how far they are from him. But they do have a choice. They do have a choice. And God leaves them up to that choice. And we pray and we ask God to intervene. We do that. And we do what we can to present the message. But we understand, like, it's up to them to make a decision. They get to decide whether or not they receive the gift of Jesus Christ. You know, as we close, I want to encourage you, if you're here and you've never received the gift of Jesus Christ, man, today I hope you hear the importance of that decision. And I invite you to respond to God's gift. It's a gift. It's a free gift. You don't have to earn God's favor. It's that God took care of everything at the cross. He paid for the entirety of your sins, and he reconciled your relationship with him for eternity. But you have to choose by faith to receive the grace of God. And today, if you receive that, your relationship with God changes, your eternity changes. And I encourage you, make that decision today. And if you're a believer, I think today's message is a sobering one because it reminds us just how important the good news of Jesus Christ is. That this is not just like one of many ways that a person can live their life is the way that we've chosen to believe in Jesus. That more is at stake than personal preference. That there's an eternity at stake. And so the gospel matters. And we cannot force anyone, right, to believe, but we can present the message out of love, out of concern for people. And so, it's important that we do so. It's important that we think about those beyond ourselves, and we think about those far from God, because we don't know what God's plans are, that he may reveal himself to them. Maybe he's going to use us. Maybe he wants to work through our prayers. And so we pray, and we look for ways to share Jesus. And we are thankful in the end. Ultimately, I believe, when we think about the reality of hell, we're thankful for the grace of God at work in our lives. And we give thanks that we do not get what we deserve, that we get mercy, that we get grace, and it's a gift for eternity. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, this is a tough message. Tough message for us to receive. But I pray that we do so with humble hearts, even if we don't fully understand it. That we understand that we can trust you, that you're a God who is just and loving, and that you operate in those ways at all times. And Lord, we pray for those who are far from you, that they would be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. And we give thanks that you pursued us, that you opened our eyes to the gospel, and you showed us grace, and we're so thankful for that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.